Since the Olympics are kind of wrapping up this week, I thought it might be fun to start off with the story of a real Olympic great, a record setter. And I don't mean, you know, like that fake Icelandic person I told a joke about earlier. No, I mean a real person by the name of Michael Edwards. And Michael Edwards is an amazing Olympic great. And part of what sets him apart, as really so great and amazing, and his story was one that they even made a film of recently, just because of it, is that, well, Michael, or Eddie as he went by, there was nothing about him that really screamed greatness. He was just an average, regular Brit. In fact, he tried to qualify for the Olympics in the downhill skiing, and he didn't make the cut. And that's when he decided he would try to qualify in the large hill ski jump. You know, the one where you just go down like that giant ramp and you whoosh, right off of it. And when he competed in the World Championships in 1987, he placed 55th, which isn't exactly great. I get it. But fun fact, he stumbled upon a loophole that since he was the only British person to compete in the World Championships, he actually qualified for the Olympics at Calgary in 1988 in the large hill ski jump. And so he showed up to Calgary to represent England. And again, nothing about this guy is screaming greatness. He actually competed in borrowed equipment. He had to wear like 5 pairs of socks just to fit into his ski boots. When you lined him up next to all the other kind of downhill ski jumpers, he stood out because he was average, which meant he was like 20 pounds heavier than the next biggest guy. Not only that, but he was incredibly nearsighted, which means he wore like big Coke bottle goggles, like under his ski goggles, that would always fog up on him. We've got a picture of the guy here. Listen, this does not look like an Olympic record-setting great. This looks like the dad down the street that tells like corny jokes. And it is. And yet, here's what's so amazing about him. The 1988 Calgary Olympics, he competed representing England in the large hill ski jump. And he didn't come away with bronze. He didn't come away with silver. Against all odds, he finished dead last. Probably by far margin at that. And now you might be thinking, but Adam, you said that this was the story of like a record-setting Olympic great. And it is, because here's the crazy thing. Even though he finished dead last, he still broke the British record for the large hill ski jump that was set back in like 1928. Remember when I said nobody had competed in it representing England? So he kind of like just stumbled into that. But hey, you know what? His record actually held until 2001. And perhaps more importantly in all of this, over the course of qualifying and competing in the Olympics, the British public just fell in love with this guy. This lovable, average schlub. And I think a lot of the reason was because, well, he wasn't like this ultra athlete that had been competing and practicing for his event since he was 3 years old. He was just a regular person that was willing to kind of like step out and try something. And I mean, by all accounts, still managed to do something pretty amazing and great. And his story reminds me a lot about the person we're going to be studying together this morning in Matthew 15, 21 to 28. That's Matthew 15, 21 to 28. If you want to turn there with me in your Bibles or open up your app, we're going to be talking about an average, everyday person that showed great faith. And when we talk about great faith, again, we probably think about, you know, Hebrews and that passage in Scripture that people call like the Faith Hall of Fame, where you're talking about like the people that everybody knows about, like Noah, who built the ark in faith, and Abram, who offered Isaac in faith, and Moses, who held the Passover in faith, and these people that do these great, big, amazing things that none of us will probably ever do or even come close to doing. For us, you know, faith is more about, you know, having faith that God hasn't given up on our 43-year-old son who's made a lot of bad decisions in life. Faith is trusting in God to be watching over us as we head into that second round of treatments. Faith is what we're holding on to after God has carried us through just a disastrous week that began with your heater going out, and the cherry on top was when your high schooler decided, you know what I should do on Thursday during a snowstorm since I don't have school? Get Subway. And then you had to go and actually tow their car out of the snowdrift they managed to get stuck in. And you know, it's just been a disastrous weekend. And you're praying, you're holding on to faith that God is going to carry you through the one that is to come. These are the faith struggles that we have. And they're regular. They're everyday faith issues. And what's so neat about the person we're going to study about, this Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, 21, is that she has an everyday faith. Her faith is about a mom's love for her daughter. And yet God sees that. Jesus sees that. And he describes it as truly great. In fact, there are only two people in all of the Gospels that Jesus describes as having a great faith. And this is one of them. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read through her story. We're going to talk about it together, and we're going to learn three aspects of great faith that we can take from this woman's example. So let us begin in Matthew 15, starting right there in verse 21. We're told this, that leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now that place that Jesus and the disciples are leaving, well, that's kind of where they were at last week and the couple weeks before. If you remember that there was an official delegation that was sent from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus, the things he was teaching and doing, and really to complain at him that they thought everything he was doing was wrong. Jesus called them out on this. He accused them of breaking the commandment of God to hold to their traditions, and said the heart of the matter was that, well, their hearts were broken and fallen and sinful, and they didn't like any of it. They were greatly offended by it. And here's the thing, instead of sticking around to have a bunch of pointless arguments, because these people were not interested in learning or growing or anything of the sort, well, Jesus and his disciples decided to go somewhere else. And so they head north of where they were, up to the Mediterranean coast to Tyre and Sidon. You might think of it as Jesus and the disciples' big beach vacation. Not exactly. They weren't playing sand volleyball or anything like that. But it really does accomplish something that Jesus has been trying to do since way back in the beginning of chapter 14, where we're told Jesus wanted some time alone away from the crowds, and they kept following him, and things kept popping up. And it seems that at this point in time, Jesus and the disciples know they actually need to leave kind of Israel territory proper and head into some Gentile places so that they can have that time to reconnect, to refocus on what God is calling them to do. And so they do, but, well, Jesus, he can't keep his ministry, his teaching quiet for long. People notice him. I suspect people come out and he does some small teachings and word quickly spreads. And so it is that we find in chapter 22 that a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him. Our account this morning focuses on this Canaanite woman. And it's interesting that Matthew tells us that she's Canaanite because, well, there was no Canaan anymore. That didn't exist. That was a place from a long time ago. It'd be like me telling you someone's Prussian today. You'd say, what? Is that even on the map? That's not a thing anymore. Well, it's the same thing here, that there is no Canaan anymore. She would have been Syrophoenician according to their standards, but Matthew is choosing this for an important reason. She's from what used to be Canaan, and he wants his readers and us to understand that this is the type of person that, well, would not normally seek out any help from God, and that normally there would be tensions between Israelites and someone from her own background. And yet she comes crying out to Jesus, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." She comes out and she cries out to Jesus, "Lord, Son of David." So she's heard about who he is. She's understood some of his teachings. And she calls out to him, "Have mercy on me." And this is the first aspect of great faith we're going to talk about. That great faith is founded on mercy. Mercy is one of those words that we use a lot, we sing about a lot, we throw around in Christian circles almost interchangeably, like grace, mercy, glory, praise, and we don't necessarily think about these words that we're saying. The word that I think most of us would expect her to use here, if we thought it through, is grace. Have grace on me, because grace, well, that's when God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, be gracious to me. Lord, would you help me in this? I've tried everything to help my daughter, but I can't. Could you help her? But instead, she asks for mercy. Now, mercy is a different word than grace. Mercy is when God doesn't do to us what we deserve. Or for her to ask for mercy is basically to say, "Lord, I deserve nothing from you. You don't owe me anything, but in your mercy, would you help me?" She comes in faith with no expectation. Jesus doesn't owe her anything. Jesus is not obliged in her mind to heal her daughter. This is not something that she deserves because she's a good person. Or this isn't something that Jesus is supposed to do, he has to do, because it's the thing that would be right and fair by her. She's not trying to justify this request before God. All those ideas are thrown out the door when she says, "Lord, have mercy. I know I don't deserve your help. I know I deserve much worse, but would you show mercy to me?" And this is reflected not only in her words, but even in her approach to Jesus. You'll notice she's crying out from afar. She doesn't even feel worthy to enter into his presence at this point. She comes to him seeking mercy. And great faith is founded on mercy. Great faith is rooted in this idea that the God of the universe, he doesn't owe us anything. We haven't earned his goodness by being good enough or righteous enough or holy enough. Again, we've talked about it 1,000 times. Jesus came to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins because we can never be good enough or righteous enough or holy enough to be saved on our own. But again, this idea of living it out in our faith is a faith here that says God doesn't owe it to us to do something in the life of our 43-year-old son because of all the time we put in at church bake sales or something like that. It understands that God isn't obliged to us to make these treatments go well just because we've given to the church. It understands that even though we've had a crazy week in the past, God does not owe it to us to make this coming week better because somehow we are a good person or that's what's only fair. Again, mercy says, "God, you don't owe me anything, but I'm still coming to you and reaching out in faith." She calls out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And we're told in verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. This is a little bit different. In fact, as I was preparing for this and kind of reading through the Gospels, I couldn't think of another time when someone comes to Jesus asking for help and he does not give an answer. And this is going to lead to some unique interactions that I think Jesus intends to be a teaching moment both for this woman and for his disciples. Now, at this point in time, we're told in verse 23, his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away. She keeps crying after us." She keeps persisting and crying after us again and again and again. "Jesus, so would you just send her away?" And when they're saying send her away, I do want to make sure we kind of understand and wrap our heads and hearts around this idea. I don't think they're saying just tell her to leave. The disciples, they sometimes make some questionable decisions. There is that time when they say, "Hey, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven on those people for not responding to you?" But that's not here, and we never see that type of thing where, you know, someone is honestly and truthfully seeking the help of the Lord. I believe that when they say, "Send her away," instead the disciples are saying, "Jesus, will you just heal this woman's daughter and send her on her way? She keeps crying after us. Jesus, would you just do something about this? It's not going to take you any time at all. Will you help her and send her on her way?" But in her persistence, again, we receive kind of that second aspect of great faith that we're going to see this morning. And great faith is founded on mercy, and great faith is persistent. Great faith continues on. We already talked a little bit about Hebrews 11, that Faith Hall of Fame passage. And as it begins, it talks to us about what faith is, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is about being certain of what we do not see. And that's important because it helps us understand that by its very definition, faith persists. Because, you see, once faith has been fulfilled, it's no longer faith. It's now become sight. But between when that need arises in our heart and when it is fulfilled one way or the other by God, faith must persist. It must continue reaching out and trusting in God. And that means continuing to persist in faith that God has not given up on your grown son. And that's probably something you've been doing since he was 27 and just started to make some really, really questionable decisions. It's persisting in faith that God will be watching over you as you head into these treatments, even knowing that the first round didn't go the way you desired. It's about persisting in faith in the week ahead, when after the week behind, things don't necessarily get better because you test positive for COVID. Thankfully, it's the Omicron variant, but you really didn't want to deal with quarantine and all of that stuff. And it's just one more thing. But faith persists that God is good. God is in control. God is watching over us. Great faith persists. And that's important because our Canaanite woman, she's going to need to persist in her faith even a little bit more as our account carries on. The disciples have said, "Well, send her away." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel," kind of capturing this idea that God has primarily sent him to minister and serve in Israel. And in many ways, that is seen in his ministry. Jesus doesn't show up in Alexandria down in Egypt, nor does he show up in Rome, which would have been the political capital of the world. His ministry is contained in an area that's probably slightly smaller than the size of Texas. And yet, I don't believe that what Jesus is saying here is intended to be dismissive of this woman. We're given his words, but we don't see the look on his face, nor do we hear the tone of his voice, because it seems to me that something in how Jesus says this, maybe a I don't know, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And with a little winks, because we're told in verse 25 that now the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. She doesn't go away. Something about what he says or how he's engaged her actually calls her forward. Again, I think this is a teaching moment for both her and his disciples. And so now she comes before him and she persists in her faith. Help me, Lord. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. And this is one of those passages that some people, they think that Jesus is being kind of mean here. Like that he's calling this woman a dog, that he's trying to be degrading towards her. And again, based on the context and what's happened so far and what happens to come, I don't think that's the case. I don't believe that's the case. And from what I know of Jesus' character, that's certainly not the case. Rather, again, I think this is a teaching opportunity for her, but especially for his disciples, about the care and compassion that God has for all people. And we can even see this reflected in the text itself. When Jesus says, you know, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs, that word dog there, it shows up in the diminutive, which that is a fancy grammatical term, I know. But even if you're not like a grammar buff, trust me, you know how the diminutive works. So the diminutive works like this. You put an IE ending, at least this is how we use it in English, at the end of a word to make it cutesy, wootsy. See how we put that IE at the end? So you talk to your daughter, your granddaughter, Anna, but you call her not Anna, but Annie, because Annie's just so cute and lovable, and you just want to wrap her up, or even something very dramatic. Look at that grizzly bear. Like, that could be said in terror, right? But if you apply the diminutive, look at that grizzly wizzly bear. Like, now you know nobody's running in terror. It's probably doing something cute. Maybe it's rolling over on its back or playing with a ball or something. Just by changing the ending to an IE, you've completely changed how we understand and apply a term. And that's most certainly what's happening here. Jesus uses the term kind of doggies, puppies, to talk about his interaction with this woman. And she continues on, yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. But Lord, surely you have care and compassion even for the dogs in your own, the doggies in your own household. She understands what Jesus is getting at here. And we see that Jesus knows this because in verse 28, Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Woman, you have great faith. This is great faith seen from this woman. And it, in this request, I also want us to see kind of our third aspect of great faith, and that great faith is audacious. Great faith is audacious. And I want to make sure we understand what I'm talking about here. When we think of great, audacious faith, we might think of, well, the people I talked about earlier. Moses, who's there and parting the Red Sea. Abraham, who's there and willing to sacrifice Isaac. Noah, who's out there building this giant ark for year after year, not fully understanding how God's going to fill it or what he's going to do with it. You know, big, great, amazing things that we will probably never do. But audacious faith in this context is something very different. The audacious faith we see in this woman is to believe that the God of the universe cares about her. To believe that the God that created the heavens and the earth, that God made flesh, still cares about her, even though she hasn't earned it, even though she doesn't deserve it, even though she's the equivalent of a doggie at the table before the Lord, that he still cares about her. There's a great tension here Because she starts asking for mercy, saying, I know I don't deserve it. I know you don't owe me anything. But yet, even in that, she still has this great, big, audacious faith that God would care enough to hear my prayer, to act, to do something in my life, and to believe that the God of the universe knows our name, hears our prayers, and acts in response to our faith. That is audacious. To believe that the God of the universe, who created the heavens and the earth, also is invested in what happens with your 43-year-old son. To believe that God, as he's making sure each and every one of the stars is in place, the millions and billions of them throughout the cosmos, also is invested in what's happening when you go in for your second round of treatments. To believe that God does not say, whoa, 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 hey, listen, I know you could use some help this week, but have you seen what's happening with Russia and Ukraine? I'm much more busy over there. I don't have to. No, to believe that God would say, I've got time for you. I am just as invested in your week because he is God, that I can care about and be fully involved here and there, and he cares about what's happening in your week, and he hears those prayers too. That is an audacious faith, to believe that God would care about your week with everything happening in this world, and yet that is a core tenet of great faith. That it believes that God has time, effort, love, a place for us, even during our seemingly insignificant weeks compared to the grand scheme of things in this world. This is a woman who Jesus said had great faith. She didn't build an ark. She didn't part the Red Sea or anything like that. She was simply a mother that had a deep heart for her daughter. It's a faith that was founded on mercy, a faith that persisted, and a faith that was audacious enough to believe that God knew and loved and cared. And Jesus himself said, this is a truly great faith. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would encourage us with these words, that you would help us follow this example, that you would stir in us, Lord, great faith as well, that you would help us understand, Lord, that we don't have to change the world to have great faith, that it can show up in our love and in our trust for you, that it can show up in our daily weeks ahead, Lord, and we ask that you would stir that faith in each and every one of us. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
This morning, to close, we're going to sing